Well, this morning we finish a little three-part series on the vital and very important aspect of our Christian lives, prayer. And just as we've said the Word of God is our spiritual food, just as we need food to survive physically, we need the Word of God to survive spiritually. So prayer is our spiritual breath. So as we need air to breathe and survive physically, we need prayer for our Christian life. Today, as we finish the series, we're going to look at two aspects. So first, we're going to look at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and prayer. What is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and prayer? And then we're going to look at intercession, interceding and praying on behalf of others. So first, let's look at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and prayer. The question arose a couple of weeks ago when we started the series. If in God's sovereignty, God is sovereign, and therefore in his sovereignty he has foreordained everything that has come to pass, if that is true and it is true, then why bother praying? If God has foreordained from eternity past in his eternal decree everything that will come to pass, why bother even to pray? Let me give you four answers to that question, and we'll look at some scriptures together as we study this. So the question is, God is sovereign. He has foreordained everything that has come to pass. Therefore, why even bother to pray? First answer, which has been part of our study already, is because prayer is praise. Prayer is praising God. So it's having a new paradigm, as it were, understanding what prayer is, and we discussed this primarily in our first session, that prayer is not just coming to God with requests, and it is for our own self, petition and interceding for others that we'll discuss later this morning, but prayer is first and foremost giving God the praise, honor, and glory that he deserves. And we looked at Matthew 6, where Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." So as we come to God in prayer, it is essential understanding who we are addressing, our Father, that he is in heaven, that he is transcendent, other than us, beyond us, above us, and that he is sovereign and that he is holy. Hallowed be your name. So I had given you out some sheets to encourage you and help you practically in your prayer life that prayer is praise. So God is sovereign and he has foreordained everything that has come to pass. Why pray? First answer is because we're giving God praise as we praise, as we pray. Second answer, God is sovereign. He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Why bother praying? Because prayer is one of the means of grace that God has ordained for our spiritual growth. Prayer is one of the means of grace that God has foreordained for our spiritual growth. Just as he's given us the Word of God, the body of Christ, one another, to grow in our spiritual lives. But he's also given prayer. So why bother praying, knowing that God is sovereign and he's foreordained everything? Because it's one of the means that he has granted to us, a means of grace, as it were, so that we might continue to grow and mature in our Christian life. Third reason, answer to the question, if God is sovereign, has foreordained everything, why bother praying? Because it's praising God for who he is, because it's a means of grace for growth. And third reason, because the sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to prayer, it's an encouragement to pray. The sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to pray, but it's an encouragement to pray. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God in all things ought to be the most praying people. Last week we talked about certain hindrances to prayer, and in none of our lists of the seven that we looked at biblically, whether it was praying according to God's will, praying, making sure you have not withholding forgiveness, nothing in that list was the sovereignty of God as a hindrance, because it's not. Knowing that God is sovereign is an encouragement to pray. Let's look at some scriptures on that. Turn with me, if you will, in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 15. Two examples of the Apostle Paul. First one is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. And these couple of texts that we'll look at, it will show us that truly, in light of God's sovereignty, we are to be a praying people. It should encourage us to pray, not hinder us from praying. If somebody can read that, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 15. Go ahead, Sammy. Thank you. Keep going, verse 16. I'm sorry. Thank you. I do not cease to give thanks for you, Paul says, remembering you in my prayers, but he begins in verse 15, for this reason. And if we looked at earlier in the context, for this reason highlights what he has just said from verses 3 to 14, which in the original text is one long run-on sentence. I remember reading this passage of Scripture with my children a few months ago, and my oldest daughter said to me, the Apostle Paul, Dad, doesn't really know how to write. I said, why is that, sweetie? She says, there's no periods here. It's just like one run-on sentence. I said, well, you make sure to tell him that when you see him. And the reason is, I told her, is because he is so excited. Verse 3, he's blessing God. He's praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he delineates specifically those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places from verse 4 on. As he chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, he predestined us, verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. For what ultimate purpose? Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. And then if you jump to verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, for what purpose? To the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see that repetition? The Holy Spirit is stuttering. He's trying to get our attention. To the praise of God's glory. To the praise of God's glory. It's ultimately for the glory of God, because he is the one who has blessed us. He is the one who has chosen us. He is the one who has predestined us. And Paul says, for this reason, in light of God's sovereignty and salvation, I will cease to pray for you. No. I do not cease. He overly emphasizes the fact. He doesn't just say, I'm remembering you in my prayers. I do not cease. I do not stop praying for you. For this reason, in light of God's sovereignty, Paul is encouraged to pray, to intercede on behalf of the Ephesian believers in Ephesus. Turn with me to another passage that highlights this, that the sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to pray, but it's an encouragement to pray. Turn back to the book of Romans, if you will, chapter 10, verse 1. So we're seeing here through some of these passages, portions of Scripture, specifically here in Ephesians and in Romans, the example of Paul, that he believed of all people and taught the sovereignty of God, and that didn't hinder him from praying. It did the exact opposite. It encouraged him, and he was a praying man. Romans 10, verse 1, if somebody can read that. Fred, thank you. Thank you. Question. What is Paul's prayer here in verse 1? What is he praying for? What is he desiring?
Salvation.
Would you say that again, Bob?
Salvation of the Jews.
Salvation of the Jews. But why would he pray that? When he earlier, in chapter 9, we know is Paul's glorious chapter of the sovereignty of God and salvation. So much so that he says in verse 10 of chapter 9, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, so before their birth, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And he unfolds that for the rest of chapter 9, as we know, God's sovereign in salvation. And yet Paul, who taught the sovereignty of God in salvation, God's eternal purpose to choose, because it didn't depend on human will, it didn't depend, he did it before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Yet we see at the beginning of chapter 10, remember the chapters are not inspired. This is one letter. His desire in prayer, it motivated him to pray for their salvation. It didn't hinder him for praying for them. I have a friend who recently I've been able to give the gospel, and in our conversation I asked about what the person believes in, and they told me what they believe in, and I said to them, well, I believe that Jesus Christ came here to earth, died, lived a sinless, perfect life that God required of you and me. I believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly and died as a sin bearer, as a substitute for sinners, and that he rose again the third day, and that he promises to all who turn aside and repent from their sin and turn to him alone, he promises what? Eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So I followed up with my friend, and he said, well, I kind of grew up going to Sunday school and in a Protestant church. I guess that makes me a Christian. I said, well, and I just repeated myself what I said. Well, a Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. A Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and that he rose again from the dead. And a Christian is somebody who doesn't trust in their own self-worth because we have none before a holy God, but trust only in Jesus Christ. That's what a true Christian is according to the Bible. So I followed up with him and gave him a Bible because he didn't have a Bible. And I said, well, let's begin reading in John. 21 chapters, a chapter a day. So I followed him up the third time and asked him, how's your reading been going? And he said, well, it's kind of difficult. It's not my normal reading that I do, obviously. So my idea is, well, I'm not encouraged, or am I encouraged to pray? Jesus said, remember last week, one of the hindrances, Luke 18, he gave him the story of the widow who kept knocking, and he said, he told that story so that we ought always to pray and never to give up. So I said, Lord, he doesn't seem to show much interest. Here I've given them the gospel, I've given them the word, I'm following up with him. But that encouraged me to pray. Why? Because I know that God is sovereign. And I said, Lord, Acts 13:48, all whom you have appointed to eternal life will believe. So I rest in that. And so because I know God's sovereignty, that's what, again, despite my tendency to be discouraged and to give up praying, has motivated me to continue to pray for him. And that's what Paul does here. So the sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to prayer. It's a motivator. It's an encouragement for us to continue to persevere in prayer. Fourthly, God has foreordained everything. He is truly sovereign. Why bother to pray? Number one, we said, because prayer is praising God for who he is. Prayer number two is the means of grace, one of the means of grace God has given us for our growth. And third, because it's not a hindrance to prayer, it's an encouragement to persevere in prayer. But the fourth answer to that question is this. God has ordained the means, intercessory prayer, to accomplish his ordained end. God has ordained the means, in this case prayer, to accomplish his ordained end. Now, we don't know the full mysteries of God. As the other day, I think I mentioned last week, when with my children we were discussing the Trinity, and my daughter rightly said, I can't fully grasp this. Great. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours. Now, true, we have God's clear revelation, and we seek to study the Scripture so that we know what he has revealed to us. So we don't go, God has not left us in the dark. But on the other hand, Deuteronomy 29, that's where we approach it in humility. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us so that we might obey. So even in this case, we might not fully understand, but we submit to what Scripture teaches us, that God uses, in his sovereignty, prayer as his ordained means to accomplish his end. And for this, let's turn to a classic passage, Exodus 32. Exodus 32, and let's read, let's see. This is a familiar portion of Scripture. Let me read this for us as you follow along. This is the context of Moses is up on the mountain. And the people wondering what happened to him. So they decide to build the golden calf. And God says, let's begin in verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, he says to Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord. He's praying. Implored the Lord his God and said, what was his prayer? O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them up, to kill them in the mountains and to continue them from the face, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What was the basis, let me ask you this, of Moses' prayer? What did Moses rely upon in his prayer to God when he's asking him to relent from outpouring his wrath? What did he base that upon in his prayer? Anyone? Joni?
God's mercy.
Okay. Yeah, great. So Joni's saying Moses' appeal and his imploring God is based on the fact that God is merciful. Yet God is a God of wrath, and he must punish sin, but he's also a God of mercy, and he implored him, as Joni said, because for the name of his glory, for the glory of his name, so that people will know who he is. And God didn't just change his mind, but he used the imploring and prayer of Moses as he pleaded for mercy. But along with that, notice in verse 12, Moses implores God to relent based upon what God has said, his promises. It's not like God has forgotten. Moses is not saying in verse 12, remember, since you're so forgetful, God, let me remind you. No, but he's basing his imploring his prayer on the promises of God. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom, almost highlighted in bold yellow, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring. So Moses is imploring God to relent of his wrath based upon what God has promised. His perfect promise is that God is always a covenant-keeping God. He always fulfills his promises. Numbers 23:19 is a great verse I learned as a young Christian. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? A couple of things that can help us understand relenting here as it is expressed of God in verse 14. Does anybody know and can explain to us what is an anthropomorphism? When we talk about theologically an anthropomorphism, what do we mean by that? Yes. Okay. A human attribute that we give to God who's not human, John 4, God is spirit, so that we can understand him better. For instance, Isaiah 59:1, is the arm of the Lord too short to save? Not have an arm like we do in that sense, but it's an expression to attribute a feature of us as humans so that we as humans can understand him better. There's also along those lines what's called an anthropopathism, to ascribe and attribute human emotions to God so that we as humans can understand him a little better. And this is what is happening here, because God is not a man that he should change his mind. Another thing that helps us is let's turn to Jeremiah to help us understand what's going on when God's people implore on God's behalf, as Moses did, imploring based upon the promises of God. Jeremiah chapter 18, this is a classic passage on the potter and the clay. Jeremiah chapter 18. And if somebody can read one particular verse, Actually, verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 18. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Larry. Thank you. Thank you. This is the Old Testament passage in reference that the Apostle Paul refers back to in Romans 9, the passage we briefly looked at, as biblical support. His Bible was the Old Testament, to show that God is sovereign in salvation. He says, because in Romans 9, there are a few questions that Paul raises that people he knew would raise objections. And the answer to his second question in Romans 9 was, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Can the clay say to the potter, what have you done? So we know that illustration, even taken here from Jeremiah the prophet, God is trying to show to Jeremiah that I am sovereign. I'm the potter, and you're the clay. But notice, I want you to notice that the verses that Larry just read about the potter, God being the potter, and we're the clay, as the book that was written by James White so properly, The Potter's Freedom. I love the title of that book. It's not the clay's freedom, it's the potter's freedom. But notice that these verses are juxtaposed in the same sentences that God is speaking to him. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Notice in verse 7, he continues to say to Jeremiah, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. So as the potter, he has sovereign will and decision to do as he wants. And he promises, again, just as Moses implored God based on his promises, God here as the potter promises that if a nation relents, it should remind us of Nineveh and Jonah. Jonah ran away, said, because I know that you're a compassionate God. I know that you are slow to anger and merciful. God promises that he will relent, either of the good or of the bad. How about Elijah? Some more biblical examples. 1 Kings chapter 18, to show us these biblical characters who believed, whether it was Paul in the New Testament, Moses in the Old Testament, Elijah here, the prophet who believed in the God who was sovereign, yet it was their intercessory prayer through which God accomplished his divine end. 1 Kings chapter 18, you're familiar with the story, the prophets of Baal, 450, and there was a test here, they were going to sacrifice, and they're crying out to their God, and Elijah is mocking them. You know, you got to pray a little louder now. He might be fast asleep. And then when Elijah turns, comes, he says, douse it three or four times, believe it was, three times with water. So it was filled from within the offering and outside. And let's begin in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, notice, same way Moses addressed God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Well, why is that significant? Because Elijah is remembering that he is a covenant-keeping God, faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. What a prayer. Answer me, O Lord, that this people, for what purpose? That I might get what I desire? No, his ultimate purpose, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's what Elijah prayed. God answered his intercession. So God is sovereign. We pray because part of our prayer life is to give God praise and honor and glory for who he is, his eternal character and his attributes. We pray because it's a means of grace to grow in Christ-likeness. We pray because it's not a hindrance to prayer, the sovereignty of God. It's an encouragement to pray. And we pray because God uses sovereignly prayer as a means he has ordained to accomplish his final end with his eternal purposes and his will. But how about intercession? We talked about intercession as it relates to the sovereignty of God. Who do we pray for? Let's address this question in our remaining time. Who do we pray for and what do we pray for? So let's just throw it out there and we'll look at some scriptures. Who should we pray for? Just throw out some answers. Who should we pray for? Your family members, okay? Very good. Who else should you pray for?
Your coworkers.
Your coworkers. The unlovable ones too, right? But yes.
Lost people.
People without the Savior, okay? Let's look at Ephesians 6. And as you turn there, we're going to look at some of the people that were mentioned that we are to pray for, but also what we are to pray for. Now, it's interesting as you study, especially the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You can go through the Pauline epistles and you study his intercessory prayer for the churches there. You realize, you know, though everything, every minute detail is important to our Father. You know, whether I'm praying for your child's bite that was busted and they're in tears over it when they're young, you pray for those things. But yet you see in the Pauline's letters, as we'll see briefly, that what he prays for the believers is quite, and you ask yourself, when was the last time I prayed like that? Intercessory prayer like that. Ephesians 6:18, this will show us first who to pray for. Somebody read that verse and it'll tell us who to pray for. Ephesians 6:18. Deb, thank you. Thank you. Notice the ending. Making supplication for some of the saints. Only the ones who are lovable. For all the saints. And that's addressed to your brothers and sisters in Christ, even when sometimes we in the family of God are not as lovable. With all perseverance, same idea that Jesus taught in Luke 18. Don't give up praying. Intercede for all the saints. But what should we pray for the saints? Look back at Ephesians 1. And by the way, that passage that Deb just read, that was the ending of what? The armor of God. We don't have time to go into that right now, where he talks about the different armors that armor of God that we have to fight the Christian battle. And prayer is one of the armors that God has given us. So we are to intercede perseveringly for all the saints. But notice what Paul prays. Ephesians 1, where we read in the beginning a little bit. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Pray that for your brother and sister in Christ. Spirit of wisdom and revelation for what purpose? For the knowledge of the Lord. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Look at this prayer, threefold prayer. That you may know what? Three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? What an intercessory prayer. And if that wasn't enough, Paul highlights it even more in chapter 3. So he's praying, making supplication for all the saints. But here he's given us, by example, what he is praying for the saints. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. To comprehend what? What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How's that for interceding on behalf of the saints? Who else do we pray for? Staying in Ephesians chapter 6, go back to the last chapter, and let's look at the verses after the ones of what were read, after verse 18, where he says, making supplication for all the saints. If somebody can read verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 6, and it'll give us another who we should pray for. Pradeep, thank you, brother. Thank you. So who is the Apostle Paul asking prayer for there? For himself. Next question. What is he asking prayer for himself for? What's his prayer request? He tells them to pray for them, for him. It's right in the text. What does he say? That he can boldly proclaim the gospel. Amen. He mentions it twice. Opening my mouth boldly at the end of the verse 20, that I may declare it boldly. The Apostle Paul? The one who was the antagonist of Jesus Christ and chasing Christians, putting them in prison and vouching for their death, as in the martyrdom of Stephen, and now the greatest proponent of the gospel, asking them for prayer that he might declare it boldly. So it's not just praying for the lost, yes, but for praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ to be bold messengers, ambassadors, as it were, of the gospel. Praying for boldness to proclaim the truth of the gospel. All right, so we pray for the saints. We saw some of the prayers of what we're to pray for. We pray for those like the apostle and for the other saints to proclaim the gospel boldly. Let's hit a little nerve here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, another category of people of who we are to pray for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Who are we to pray for? Verses 1 and 2, actually. Paul writing to young pastor Timothy. Anthony, thank you. Thank you. For all people, not just all people, as Paul mentioned earlier, for all the saints, but all, literally all kinds of people, specifically who? That's why he clarifies in verse 2. For kings and all who are in high position. We're to pray for those in governmental authority. When was the last time, despite your political affiliation, and I know about this because when I used to go to Greece, my grandfather was very political, very into politics, but despite your political affiliation, when was the last time you prayed for the president? For kings and all who are in high position. But what does Romans 13:1 tell us to motivate us to pray in this fashion? Don't have to turn there, but it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by human vote, by God. That's part of how God sovereignly rules. He institutes government, rulers. So we are to pray for them. Let's turn to Ezra to see an example of this, how God, in his sovereignty, overrules kings and leaders of nations. Ezra chapter 1 is a classic example, the first three verses. And that should motivate us to pray for our leaders. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read that as you follow along. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So notice the purpose statement there. Why is what's about to happen unfolding? So that what God, through his prophet Jeremiah, had declared, that it might be fulfilled. And verse 1 continues, the Lord did what? He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. It ought to remind us, this is a great verse for you to commit to memory, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it wherever he wills. And in this case, this wasn't one of Israel or Judah's kings. It was the king of Persia, Cyrus, who was against Israel. And yet God, because he is sovereign over that, even stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and the text continues, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Cyrus is acknowledging that the Lord has given him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So God had it in his infinite wisdom, in his eternal decree as the sovereign Lord of the universe, that they would rebuild. And he decided to show how sovereign he is to use Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was against God's people, to declare this proclamation to do this rebuilding. We are to pray for those in government leadership because we know that God is sovereign and he can move in the hearts of anyone. Those who are his, and God is not limited by those who are not his. Very, very important. So praying for all the saints, praying for those to be bold in our evangelistic efforts, and praying for those kings and leaders in high position. But also, here's our final one as we close. Matthew chapter 9. Let's finish with this portion of Scripture. Matthew chapter 9, great portion of Scripture, verses 36 to 38. When he, Christ, that is, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, so having seen the crowds and being moved with compassion, the Greek is within his bowels, so moved, he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, do what? Pray. But don't just pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord. The Lord of whom? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The harvest which he just said is plentiful. And what are we to pray for? To send out laborers, workers, as it were, into his harvest field. So based upon Christ's words, who and what are we to pray for here? Missionaries. We pray for missionaries. That God would raise up people in the harvest field. And again, as we pray for missionaries, we are to remind ourselves, as Jesus highlighted here, that he is the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers are few. So that God would raise up missionaries. Of course, as a young child growing up in the church, I learned this catchy tune, which has stuck with me over the years. Be a missionary, you're shaking your heads, every day. I don't remember all the lyrics, I might get it wrong. Tell it in the town or country or a busy avenue, Africa or Asia, the task is up to you. So, you might not be overseas in a different land, but God in his sovereignty has uniquely placed you where you are in your immediate circle of influence, your neighbors, your co-workers, your family members. That is your harvest field. To minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. So the sovereignty of God, as we saw some brief examples this morning, ought to not hinder us from interceding and praying on behalf of others. It should encourage us to do so. Because we know that God is sovereign, and he has ordained not only the end, but his means, the prayers of his people to accomplish what he desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we were able to just look briefly for the last couple of weeks into this so important aspect of our Christian lives, prayer. And we thank you that we can come into your presence in prayer through our only mediator, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Help us, Father, to be more motivated and encouraged to persevere in prayer, and in intercessory prayer especially, because you are sovereign and you have chosen not only the ends, but also the means to accomplish your purposes. And we thank you that we are part of your plan for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.